I'm going. For I'm here to share with you my spiritual journey, my personal love story with Jesus, and to hopefully provide you with encouragement and awareness. Encouragement to never give up in the spiritual pursuit of lost loved ones and wounded brothers and sisters. And an awareness that we are called upon to reach out whenever and wherever possible. For in the grand scheme of God's timing in the salvation process, we are truly incapable of understanding or knowing ahead of time of the significance that a specific interaction will have on an individual. I had an extremely traditional life up until my early 40s when I became spiritually empty. And I wandered and the marriage dissolved. And as I was lost, my daughters came to the Lord in their late teens. I had a series of compromised relationships and significant misadventures. And mind you, this was in the light of continued success, because on the surface I was experiencing both personal and professional success. This is testimony that you never know what is happening in a person's spiritual life. When I was at my low point, my daughters individually and independently came to me and asked that I seek the love and forgiveness that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. As I look back upon my salvation process, it was a finely orchestrated ascension. I was bathed in the Word and challenging loving kindness. It was a multifaceted process that, in addition to my daughters, included a multitude of people that were totally unconnected. I had my partner and his wife. I had an office manager, a new medical assistant, professional colleagues, my brothers and sisters, patients, friends, neighbors, and even total strangers that touched me. There were four pivotal events. The first happened when I was near Bottom, and I was out in California visiting my daughter Kathy, who was a senior in college. We were having a serious conversation, and she asked me what I thought about love. I pondered and replied, "I think that love is neurotic behavior for us humans to compensate for our inadequacies." She said, "Dad, love is God." And she elaborated on God's glorious love network. I then went to visit my other daughter, who is a junior at Oral Roberts University, where it was for Parents Weekend and Homecoming Weekend, and they have a motto that miracles happen. They didn't know that there was an alien in their midst. And I was truly touched by the love and the presence of the Holy Spirit in Tulsa. I then went on a sea trip with my daughter Jassie and my partner and his wife. And the first morning, we were on a quad chairlift, which is a chairlift for four people, and I reached into my pocket and I took out a Bible that my daughter Jossie had just given to me. And I read what she had inscribed in. "Dad, I love you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to you through these scriptures, revealing the love and miracle of Jesus Christ." And I said, "It didn't come with instructions. Where do I start?" And they seized the opportunity, and we seized and prayed and shared the word for 3 days. Upon returning home, I was invited to attend church with my partner and his family, and I did. And I went in, and the praise music touched me, and it said that God was in our midst with the love to restore and the power to forgive. And the senior pastor gave a simple, gentle message on Jonah and the loving God of a second chance. And I was so self-conscious. I felt that he was speaking directly to me, and that God knew that I was ready for a second chance. And he closed with, "And if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life." And I was overwhelmed, and I submitted, and I felt this overwhelming or powerful love of God in Jesus. And since that time, I've been bathed in love with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I have an abundance of blessings. And the love of God has allowed me and enabled me to be a better man, father, brother, physician, and citizen. And I reach out whenever and wherever I can to other lost souls to hopefully bring them closer to the Lord through love, prayers, and action. In closing, I encourage you to never give up in the pursuit of the lost souls. And to be aware, seize opportunities, for you'll never know what significance or what impact an individual interaction will have on one's salvation. It's God's timing, and miracles happen.
That's the fourth time I've heard Fred's testimony. He's a gynecologist over at Fort Sam here for a short time. I heard it on tape, and I was so blessed and moved emotionally that I wanted him to share that. Last night I heard it again, and then this morning, and now this is the third time, fourth time, and I've been blessed each time. So thank you for your willingness to be vulnerable and share that. What I believe God is designing you this morning is that this be a time to encourage you to reach out to people that perhaps you have given up on. And there's no better passage from which to be encouraged than the book of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find that there are three separate people that ought to encourage us. One, a brief look at Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian, converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Secondly is Philip the evangelist, common ordinary man, one of the deacons of Acts chapter 6, but how God marvelously used him. And how God's power demonstrated through Philip was far greater than the power of Satan that was demonstrated through Simon the sorcerer. And so it ought to be a real encouragement to us this morning to faithfully share Christ with the people around us. As you're turning to Acts chapter 8, I would just like to mention that for those of you who've asked about going to Greece, Athens, and then on to Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica, getting on a ship and going down to Rhodes and Patmos, and just having a great time together for 2 weeks, that trip is October the 16th. Next week we'll have more information on that, and the brochure is available, but many of you have asked about that, so I just wanted to alert you to those dates. We're going to just take a small group, so if you're interested in going, be sure and sign up next week when you have that opportunity. Let's stand together. I'm just going to read from chapter 8, verse 1, down through verse 13. And I want you to particularly consider these three men whose names I mentioned. It was right after the death of Stephen, who was the very first martyr of the Christian church. He was stoned to death as a final act of rejection on the part of the Jewish people. The gospel now is to go out to Samaria. And here's what God uses to get it out. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting or agreed to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc, waste of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. It's always down from Jerusalem, even though it was north. He went down and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced, the Greek word here is the word from which we get our word magic, in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, proclaiming that he was himself someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great, the mega power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his magic for a long time. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And he wanted that power without paying the price for the power, as the passage goes on to tell us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you. We thank you that you are still 2,000 years later in the business of rescuing people from out of the kingdom of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of your own dear Son, from out of the clutches of Satan and putting them into the very loving hands of our Savior. And how grateful are that we have a part in that process, and that we've been commissioned to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in our own Jerusalem. I thank you for the testimony of Fred and the way you've worked in his life. May you continue to bless him, his ministry and influence. I pray that for each and every person here this morning. Father, how grateful we are to be able to have the privilege to link arms with the one who is the God of the universe in the great plan of redemption, proclaiming the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This morning we have teams that are in Venezuela as well as in Thailand, that land of darkness and superstition. We pray for divine protection for each of these teams, for success and the purposes for which they have gone. May you bless every contact. May you provide for every physical need. And may you keep them encouraged spiritually and provide for their safety as they return to us. Father, as I look around this morning, I see many people who have hurts, and we all have hurts. And we're all a little bit battle-weary at times. And we become discouraged by the events in our lives. And we can get overwhelmed as we think of all that's going on in our country as well as our private lives. And yet we thank you, as this passage clearly tells us. You are clearly, totally, confidently in control of all of the events. So we give you praise this morning and ask for you to speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Gracie Allen was the scatterbrained wife of George Burns in those early years. Probably not many of you remember that team. You don't have to be 100 to remember them, because I do remember them. And I remember one particular episode in which Gracie is concerned because she has a clock that stopped working, and so she called a repairman to come out and fix the clock. And he took a look at it and kind of tinkered with it for a moment, and he said, "Gracie, there's nothing wrong with this clock. You simply didn't have it plugged in." And her response was something like this. She said, "Well, I don't want to waste electricity, so I only plug it in when I want to know what time it is." Now, the early church had been plugged into the power of Christ. That all happened in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But they didn't know what time it was, and God said, "Now is the time to leave Jerusalem and to go down into Samaria." Judea, Samaria. And then ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth. That's the outline back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he just simply gives a statement of fact, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." And by this point, the church was getting a little bit comfortable in Acts chapter 1 through 7. Persecution had by and large only touched a few within the church, that is Peter and John, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, and then of course Stephen being the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7. But the church at large had not really been touched. They were unscathed by any kind of persecution or physical sorts of opposition. But now that all changes in Acts chapter 8, because this is a major turning point in the book. We go back to the outline in Acts chapter 1, verses Acts 1 through 7, the outline given in Acts 1 and verse 8. All of the events in chapters 1 through 7 take place in the city of Jerusalem. And the message and the miracles are confined primarily as their target, the nation of Israel, and the leadership of Israel, because they had taken Jesus of Nazareth and they had crucified him by their own wicked hands. But God in his grace, God as the God of second chances, as Fred so articulately put it, gave Israel not only a second chance, but a third chance and a fourth chance as the gospel continued to be offered to the nation of Israel and the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. This was a time of testing until finally in Acts chapter 7, they committed the ultimate act of denial here. And that is when they took Stephen and they stoned him to death. So it becomes a turning point. Now God, in his infinite wisdom and mind, knew that it was time for the gospel to go beyond Jerusalem
It was to go down into Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So we enter into Acts chapter 8 through 12. This becomes a time of transition where the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria, and then beginning in Acts chapter 13, the gospel through the very first missionary enterprise of the Apostle Paul would now go to the uttermost part of the earth, until finally we end up in Acts chapter 28, the very end of the book. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest, but the gospel continues to go out, and the gospel continues to go out 2,000 years later, right up until Jesus Christ will come again at the end of this age. That's the outline on the book of Acts. When we get to Acts chapter 8, it is a turning point. God says it's now time for the salt to be taken out of the salt shaker and to be spread around. That's the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says the salt was now leaving the Jerusalem salt shaker to be spread over all of Judea and Samaria, just as the Lord commanded in chapter 1 and verse 8. That's what God wants us to be, salt. And in order for the salt to do its work, it's got to be taken out of the salt shaker. And I would imagine the Christians in Jerusalem were feeling pretty comfortable. A few of them had been persecuted, but by and large, the church hadn't. They were somewhat complacent. Perhaps a little bit, maybe even a little bit apathetic at times as you read the text. God says it's now time to go out. Philip Yancey in World Concern Update writes about fat. Most of us don't like to think about fat. We'd rather not have any fat to deal with. But it's a problem in our country, and we don't usually say that fat is beautiful. But here's a man, based upon the words of Dr. Paul Brandt, a surgeon, who describes the beauty of fat. Think of these words. This is Dr. Paul Brandt. He says, fat is absolutely wonderful, gorgeous. He's one who worked with lepers in India, by the way, where he didn't see a lot of fat. He said, when I perform surgery, I marvel at the shimmering, lush layers of fat that spread apart as I open the body with my surgical knife. Don't you love that description, ladies? Those cells insulate against cold. They provide protection for the valuable organs underneath, and they give a firm, healthy appearance to the whole body. But those are just the side benefits, he writes. The real value of fat is that it is a storehouse. Locked in those fat cells are the treasures of the human body. When I run or work or expend any energy, fat cells make that possible. They act as banker cells. It's absolutely beautiful to observe the cooperation among those cells. And then Dr. Paul Brandt uses the analogy of the church and how the church or the body of Christ and each individual Christian in that body, in a relatively wealthy country like America, is called to be a fat cell. So that America has a treasure house of wealth and spiritual resources, and the challenge to us as Christians is to wisely use those resources in the body of Christ, investing them in eternity, and not using up all of the fat cells just simply to meet our own needs. And Yancey concludes with these words. He said, ever since hearing that description by Dr. Paul Brandt, he said, I've taken sort of a whimsical pleasure once each month in thinking of myself as a fat cell on the day I write out checks for the church and for Christian organizations, and it's helped my attitude. No longer do I concentrate on how I could have used that money that I am giving away, but rather I contemplate my privilege to funnel those resources back into Christ's body to help accomplish His work around the world. Now, all of us could certainly see illustrations of that great truth, that God wants us to reach out beyond ourselves. And sometimes He uses rather unique ways to do that. It may be that you develop some kind of an incurable illness, or it might be some kind of an acute illness, and you end up in the hospital, and all at once you have the opportunity to share Christ with people that you never had the opportunity to share Christ with before. You say, it's not really something that I want to come into my life, or nor would I welcome it to come into my life, and it's certainly not something that I would have programmed to be part of my life, but yet it has become a part of my life, and you see it as though it's a negative thing, but God, on the other hand, uses it as a very positive thing in order that you can reach out to people that you would never otherwise reach. Now, that's what happens here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. A great persecution comes about. Probably kicked off by the persecution of Stephen, and now they sort of see this as sort of an angry mob here that's out to literally destroy the church, and the main instigator in all of this seems to be none other than Saul of Tarsus. The writer Luke, the doctor, uses very careful wording here where he says there was a great mega persecution that arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the word scatter there is literally the word from which we get the word dispersed. It was the diaspora. It refers here to the scattering of seed. Now, we all know what happens when we scatter seed. I remember one of my earliest recollections back on the farm was watching my father as he loaded up one of those old hand spreaders that was carried on the body, and that spreader would be sort of strapped on the front, and it had a crank here. And my father would walk out through a 40-acre field, and it would take him sometimes perhaps the better part of a day to be able to do it. But it would scatter as he cranked. It would scatter the seed in many different directions. And it wouldn't be until sometimes months on down the road, or at least weeks on down the road, before you began to see the result of the scattering of that seed. As the seed would die, it would germinate, and then it would begin to grow, and the next thing you know, you had a crop. And God here is scattering the seed. He's scattering the Christians from out of Jerusalem in order that there might be an abundant crop on down the road. Same word is used, by the way, in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered like seed went everywhere preaching the word. What an exciting thing. They went everywhere. Before, they were maybe a little bit reluctant to go everywhere. They were comfortable there in Jerusalem, but God says, I want you to go everywhere. So he uses extenuating circumstances to bring this to pass. I can think of two reasons why God did this, by the way. One is to get the Christians out to share the message of Christ. The other, not quite as apparent in the text, but certainly apparent in church history and in secular history, was the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus himself, you remember, wept over the city. And he said, I tell you, there's a day coming when the city of Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by soldiers, by hostile forces. And these soldiers are going to form an embankment against the city, and they're going to come in and they're going to destroy the city, and they're going to destroy this beautiful temple, and there's not going to be one stone left standing upon another that shall not be torn down. And Jesus wept over the city because he saw its coming destruction, because he knew that the city and the leadership of that city, the religious leaders, were going to reject him. 40 years later, it happened precisely as he said. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in that final onslaught of the Roman armies against the city of Jerusalem, that there were 1,100,000 Jews that were massacred. And God, in order to keep the church from being wiped out in that massacre, uses a persecution, which was a minor kind of problem in connection with the problems that would later come upon that city. God used that to get the Christians out of the city in order that the church could be preserved and protected. I share that because there may be things that are going on in your life and you wonder why. It may be financially that you're going through problems and you wonder why. It may be that you've got problems with your children. You wonder why. You got problems in your marriage. You wonder why. You got physical problems. You wonder why. God has a purpose. God is very much in control of the events of your life. I am absolutely confident of that, the older I get, that God knows precisely why he brings everything into my life. That doesn't mean I'm not going to become discouraged by it. But as the gals who sang a few moments ago sang so beautifully a number of months ago, and I think our choir has done it, the words of that song, when you don't understand and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. He knows what he's doing. I love the story of John Patton, the missionary to the South Pacific back in the early 1800s. He struggled against unbelievably difficult circumstances. Yet he believed that God wanted him there in that part of the world as a missionary. And for months, he shared Christ with people with no visible results, to the point that he was beginning to wonder whether or not God wanted him to remain in that particular area. And yet somehow he couldn't get it in his heart to leave before he had at least one convert, because he believed that if he had one convert, then his trip would not have been a waste. He would at least have someone in that tribe to continue the work. And so he prayed and he preached. And morning after morning they would gather to hear him, a few of them. Until finally one morning Patton awoke very discouraged and he looked outside of his little hut to see the entire population of the island, 1,200 people standing right outside his door. The chief said, "Mr. Patton, we're all ready to receive your Christ." Patton was stunned. He learned that the ritual, that the tribal culture required that no one would receive Jesus Christ until everyone was ready. And the chief is saying, "Mr. Patton, we are now all ready." And Mr. Patton, John Patton, spent the next 3 days baptizing all the converts. You discouraged by people you've tried to witness to? Think of these three men, Saul. I love the picture of Saul here. It's not a pretty picture, by the way. He was consenting to Stephen's death. He was present. You look down in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. It means waste. He was a wild man. In fact, Paul was like a wild boar. That's the word, by the way, that's used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 13, where God talks about his vineyard and how there was a wild boar in his vineyard. We know what a wild boar can do in a vineyard. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is like a wild boar in God's vineyard. He's out to destroy it. He's out to make havoc of it. And here's how he's doing it. He's entering into every house and he's dragging off men and women and he's committing them to prison. He was sort of acting as his own KGB force. He was like one of Hitler's Nazi troops, the SS troops back in Nazi Germany days. Absolutely no respect for the work that God was doing. He was out on his own. He was intent to destroy this movement that had started around Jesus of Nazareth, one whom he consented to not be the Messiah, and one who ultimately caused the martyrdom of Stephen. I look at Saul and I say, we shouldn't give up on anybody. He later became the great Apostle Paul. And Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, wrote in that wonderful book of 1 Timothy to young Timothy as a pastor. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord who has enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man." And the word insolent there means that he was an extremely arrogant and hostile man. That's how he refers to himself, as arrogantly hostile. We have people like that in our country today, arrogantly hostile against the work of God, against the work of Jesus Christ, and we tend to avoid them. We don't want anything to do with them. But I believe that one of the reasons why God saved Saul of Tarsus was not only because he had a great work to do in opening the gospel and carrying the gospel to the Gentile world, but he also wanted Saul of Tarsus to live as a perennial reminder, as a permanent reminder to all of us that we should never give up when it comes to witnessing to someone who even has an arrogant, hostile attitude towards Christianity. So don't give up. There's the first picture. Now the second one's Philip. I love Philip because he's got my middle name, by the way, Stephen Philip. In fact, Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 are two of my favorite chapters because Stephen is one of my favorite characters, and then Philip. Philip was the evangelist. You say, well, how can he encourage me? By the way, this is Super Bowl Sunday. Do you realize that? This is Super Bowl Sunday. And I would imagine that what's happening this morning in the Pittsburgh Steeler room is the coach is saying, "Now, guys, we've all read the press, and we all know that we're 2 touchdowns. We're not the favorite team. The Dallas Cowboys are. They're America's favorite team. And you've read all the press, and you've heard all the reports, and you know what those guys are saying, and you know how cocky and arrogant they are. But let me tell you, you can do it. We can go out there, and we can pull an upset." And I think that's what God is wanting us to sort of get the feel for that in this passage, that even though all of the odds are against us, and you may look at yourself, and you may look at somebody like Saul of Tarsus, or you may look at yourself as just a common, ordinary man, and you say, or a woman, and you say, well, how in the world can God use me? And right here is evidence. Philip was just a common, ordinary person, but God chose to use him in an extraordinary way. Now, how was it? We do know that he was one of the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6. To be one of those deacons, you had to have three requirements. You had to be, number one, full of the Holy Spirit, number two, full of wisdom, and number three, you must have a good reputation with those who are outside. That's all that's required. And Philip was one who was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of wisdom, and he was one who had a good reputation with those outside. Now, as I've often said, to be full of the Spirit means that you don't have your own agenda. You're not saying, God, this is how I'm going to walk. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is what I'm going to do with my life. But no, if you're full of the Spirit, then you say, wait a minute, it doesn't really matter what I do with my life. The important thing is whether or not I allow Jesus Christ to live in my life and control me. And if you allow Jesus Christ to live in your life and to control you, then the point of it all is that he's going to use you, even though you're an ordinary person, he's going to use you in an extraordinary way. That's how he works, and that's how he worked with Philip. Notice two things about Philip, his preaching. He went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ. That's all he preached, Christ. That's what Fred preached this morning, Christ. The Greek word there, herald, simply means to herald the message of a king. Back in that day, when a king had a command or an edict that he wanted the whole country, all of his constituency to know about, he would appoint heralds, and they would go out, and they would go out simply to give the message of the king and not veer from it even one word. Just give the message. Now, the herald was not responsible for whether or not the constituency obeyed the words of the king. He was simply responsible for getting the message out. And that's the word that's used here for preaching. We're not responsible for the results, but we are responsible to share the message. God will take care of the results. And here was Philip sharing the message. I like the words of Tony Evans, who recently said at the Promise Keepers in Dallas, everybody else is coming out of the closet. It's time for Christians to come out of the closet. And it is. Time for us to let Jesus Christ be known, and let it be known that we stand with him. Now the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip in verse 6, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed and lame, and they were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Here we go from his preaching to his power. He had a power that was evident in his ministry. You say, well, if I had that same power available to me today, and I could go out and I could see unclean spirits come out, and I could see people who were healed of all of these various afflictions and people who were paralyzed and lame, if I had that kind of power available to me, then I would see the same kind of results. We do have that same kind of power available, but it's manifested today in different ways. Jesus said, greater works than these are you going to do? And there's nothing any greater than what Jesus did. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. He was able to calm the sea. He was able to still the storm. He was able to do absolutely everything. There's nothing greater than what he did except in the spiritual realm. And let me tell you, to see someone like Fred Brown turn from darkness to light is a greater miracle than see someone who's healed of their paralysis. Because that is eternal. And that's what our Lord is telling us, and that's what this passage is telling us, that the miracles in that particular day, and please hear me, because somebody came up after the first service and said, well, you're denying miracles. I am not denying miracles, but I am saying that the greatest miracle is in the spiritual realm when people come to Christ and they're forgiven of their sin and they lay hold of eternal life. That is an eternal miracle. And the miracles primarily were only performed by the apostles in the book of Acts. In fact, you can check me out on that. And those on whom the apostles laid their hands. The apostles laid their hands on the seven deacons. And of the seven deacons, the only one who performed any miracles was Philip, right here in this passage. God still does many things in the physical realm, but the greater work is in the spiritual realm. It was primarily to authenticate the message that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah whom they rejected. The result was there was great joy in that city. God is moving now in the lives of these people. He's getting the message out. He wants to be sure that it's heard. Reminds me of the scientist who I read about recently that crossed a homing pigeon with a woodpecker. And he said not only now would he be assured that the message was delivered, but there would even be a knock on the door once it got there. And God was going to be sure that the message was delivered. The result was there was great joy. Now we know that whenever God is doing a work, Satan's always going to seek to counterfeit it. We live in a society that's full of counterfeits. And he seeks to counterfeit it here through Simon, the magician. He was sort of a modern-day David Copperfield. He astounded the people with what he was able to do, only it wasn't just magic. There was a power there. There was an occultic power. There was a satanic presence that was present in the life of Simon. He proclaimed himself to be someone great. He convinced the people that he were saying in verse 10 that this man is the great power of God. So that all at once it becomes a contest between the power of God and the power of Satan. And the reason why I say this ought to be another note of encouragement for us this morning is when we go out into a world and we feel embattled and we feel oppressed and we feel suppressed by satanic powers, I want you to know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that we have a power within us that Satan simply ultimately cannot stand up against. God's power is greater than any power in the world. That ought to be an encouragement. The fact that Saul of Tarsus became the great apostle Paul to the Gentiles, that ought to be an encouragement. The fact that Philip, a common ordinary man, was able to be used to do extraordinary things, that ought to be an encouragement to us. The fact that we have greater power as evidenced in Simon in his opposition against the ministry of Philip ought to be an encouragement to us. Now, I want you to look down here when we get down to verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You say, why Peter and John? Notice, for as yet, in verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This becomes the Samaritan Pentecost. In fact, we have three Pentecosts in the book of Acts. Number one is in Acts chapter 2, where we have the Jewish Pentecost took place in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritan Pentecost took place right here in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. When we get to Acts chapter 10, we have the Gentile Pentecost, and it takes place when Cornelius becomes the very first Gentile convert. Now let me take you back to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, that I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter was the one who was going to have the keys. Peter was the one who was going to unlock the door, not only of the gospel to the Jews, but also to Samaria, the half-breeds, and then ultimately to the Gentiles. And once Peter's ministry was finished as the key opener, the door opener with the keys, then his ministry would be phased out, and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who would be the missionary to the Gentiles, would be phased in. So Peter's now finishing the second leg of his ministry. Peter and John have to come down in order to confirm that the Samaritans, the half-breeds whom they despised, were having the same work of God manifest in their midst as the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. That God was now doing a work in the midst of the Samaritans. And it had to be authenticated, substantiated, confirmed. And that's what's being done here in this passage. Now when Simon saw in verse 18 through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. That's where the word simony, by the way, comes in. Simony, we know in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church historically was referred to the buying or the purchasing of certain offices or favors within the church, certain ecclesiastical positions. And so this word simony comes from this very passage here. He thought that somehow he could purchase spiritual power. You see, the problem with Simon was very simple. He wanted the power of Christ in his life, but he didn't want the person of Christ controlling his life. How many of us might be like that this morning? We say, oh, I want to live with power. I want to be a person of power. I want to be a person of influence. I want to be a person who's got things under control. I want to be a person who's got relationships in a right order around me. I want to be someone who's got it all together, even though everything around me is coming apart. We want that kind of power, but if you only want that power without the person of Jesus Christ dwelling and living His life in you, and you being totally submissive to His will, then it will never, never happen. And that was Simon's problem. He wanted power, but he did not want the person of Jesus Christ controlling his life. And all you need to do is read down through verse 20, down through verse 23 to see that I think you can argue this, but Simon never really believed. He believed the miracles. And he believed that he saw a power in Simon, in Philip, that he himself didn't have. He believed all that. The demons also, according to James chapter 2, believe and they tremble. But he did not believe in the sense of having saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 indicates that he never really came to repentance. Look at verse 24. Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me." He simply did not want the consequences of his own unregenerate state. But he never really came to repentance. Billy Graham tells a story about a family from South Carolina who went to New York City. And they went specifically, not only to see the city, but their primary goal in going was to be able to visit Broadway and see the Broadway play, My Fair Lady. And so they went. But when they got there, they discovered that My Fair Lady was all sold out. There were no tickets available. And so they thought, well, what do we do now? And they decided that they would get the musical tape, and they would go back to their hotel, and they would learn all the songs, and they would review the program, and they would get it down, and back home they would sing, and they would whistle all the tunes to My Fair Lady, and maybe no one would ever notice that they'd never really been there. Simon was like that. Many of us are like that, aren't we? We can whistle all the right songs. We can sing I Surrender All the while we've got our plans made, what we're going to do. Never really taking God into consideration. We know the language. We can even do some Christian-like things. We can do good works. There's something that resembles power in our lives. But when it's all said and done, it is not the power of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And that may be where some of us are this morning. The thought occurs to me that you can either be a tool in the hand of God, like Philip, or you can be a fool in the hands of Satan, like Simon. And the choice is really ours. The choice is in your hand. And I would remind you this morning, because the occult is becoming so commonplace in our society, that if you're dabbling in the occult, if you're experimenting with astrological charts and all of these things, I warn you ahead of time, there's no power there. There is a power, but it's the wrong kind of power. But the greatest power is having the person of Jesus Christ indwelling you and living His life through you. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. First, I would like to speak to those of you who may be here that have never trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe through the testimony of Fred Brown, the Lord's kind of awakened, the Spirit of God has sort of awakened in you